This audio file comes from the Libri Ideas Library at www.libri-ideas-library.org. The library contains over 1,000 lectures and discussions which explore questions about the reality and relevance of Christianity. We ask you to respect the copyright for this audio file, which belongs to Libri Fellowship. The file is for personal use to share with friends, family and colleagues, but please do not publish the material in any format or post it on a website without seeking permission from Libri Fellowship. Please note that views expressed in the lecture and discussion time do not necessarily represent the views of Libri Fellowship.
The topic today is, for your name's sake, living for the reputation of God. And I'll start by just reading probably one of the best known verses or passages in the Bible. It's actually three verses. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. And it's if you're paying attention, you'll notice that the very last line is sort of what I was building up to there. What does this mean, for his name's sake? I confess I've read Psalm 23 many times without really stopping and thinking about what that means. You just kind of power on through to the next verse without stopping to think. What does it mean that he guides me along right paths for his name's sake? David is saying that God shows him the right way to live for the sake of his own name, for the sake of God's name. And this is a phrase that occurs many, many, many times in the Bible. If you start to look for it as you read the Bible, you'll start to see it everywhere, particularly in the Old Testament. But even when the precise words are not used, for my name's sake or for your name's sake, the concept that is communicated almost everywhere we look, if we're paying attention. So what does the phrase, for my name's sake, mean? That's really the topic for tonight. I want to ask the question, what does it mean in the context of God's story in the Bible? And then secondly, what might it mean for us today? What difference should it make, this idea, for us today? What would it look like if we lived for the sake of God's name? Or, as the title says, living for the reputation of God. I will be focusing mostly on the Old Testament, not because I don't like the New Testament or think it's unimportant, but there's, as usually happens with preparing these lectures, the more you start to dig into a topic, well, we agree to our topics and our titles long before we finish doing the work. And so as you start to do the work, you realize this topic is bigger than I thought, and bigger than any sane person should try to tackle in one evening. So that's not a promise that I'll do a part two, but it's just a suggestion that maybe I may at some point talk a little bit more about the New Testament and what the name of Jesus means, and the significance of the name of Jesus in the New Testament. I'll only be touching on it tonight, really just for the sake of time and trying to keep this reasonable. So my outline, I'll just give you a little bit of a sense. I won't be referring back to it a whole lot, but this is just kind of where we're going. I'll talk a bit about the biblical context of this concept, including a really kind of accelerated survey through the Old Testament, kind of hitting key points to talk about this, trying to address the problem or the question, is God just a huge ego? And then secondly, turning to the question of what does it mean for us to live and pray for his name's sake, and the way in which that might challenge us today, particularly the second half. And then the last section is really just a very short conclusion. So what's in a name? And just bear with me here. I'll like to talk a little bit about language and words in general, and hopefully it'll become clear why I'm talking about that later on. So name is a word that represents a person symbolically. The fact that we have names is part of the miracle of human language. Animals don't have names for each other. Ordinary words are simply sounds that we make with our mouths that represent certain objects or actions or concepts. So when I say pencil, each of you had an idea in your mind instantly, and you know exactly what I mean when I said pencil. you're all able to make the symbolic connection between the sound, pencil, and the particular thing, right? And that's how language works. A word is a symbol for something. Without the ability to symbolize, as human beings, there would be no such thing as language. We wouldn't be able to communicate about anything that wasn't immediately right before us in our hand. Names are even more particular. We call names proper nouns, and proper nouns narrow down and single out and specify even more. So my son is not just a human. He's not just a boy. He's not just a third grader. He is Noah, and his name is a way I distinguish him and set him apart as this particular person, right? He is Noah. He's different from every other human third grade boy. So this is fairly obvious. But words also carry connotations. And a connotation is a very different kind of thing. It's an association. A connotation is what comes to mind when you hear a word. Connotation isn't intrinsically tied to that word, but nevertheless it comes with it for you in your mind. So a connotation is very different from the definition of a word. It's rather the additional thoughts and images and ideas that are attached to the word for the person who hears it, mostly based on their own experience. So there might be one official definition in the dictionary of a word, but connotations can be as many and as varied as there are people listening, as there are people hearing the words. So if you think of beauty as an eye of the beholder, well, connotations in the ear of the hearer. In a way that definition is not. Definition is something you can point to the dictionary and say, this is sort of the official intrinsic meaning of this word, but the connotations depend a lot on the experience of whoever is hearing the word. Names, proper nouns, have connotations as well, or can have connotations as well. So what comes to mind when you hear the name Wendy? Okay, all right, great, okay. Teresa. Yeah. Harvey.
Weinstein.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. maybe a particular person pops. Interestingly, these are the kind of arguments that happen when parents are trying to decide on a name for a baby. They're like, no, we couldn't possibly name the baby.
Don't call him
Amy, because there's this kid in fifth grade who was, you know, whatever. This happens. It's all about the connotations. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with the name Amy. But yeah, maybe a particular person pops into your head and there's associations with that name. What are they like? What do they love? What have they done? What are they good at? What is memorable about them? What's the content of their character? Who are they associated with? Do they belong to a group? What do other people say about them? These are all the things that come into our heads that are connotations, essentially, of the name. It's not carried by the name itself, but we carry those connotations in our minds and we unload them onto the name when we hear it. Oscar.
So there's a bunch of Oscars here.
My first thought was Oscar the Grouch as well, but the more I thought about it, I'm like, oh, there's so many other good Oscars, right? I asked Michaela, and she said, Oscar Mayer hot dogs. I hadn't even thought of that one. So the word Oscar does not mean a fuzzy, grumpy, green guy who lives in a trash can. But when I hear the name, I project those things onto the name Oscar, personally. Another example, a more serious example, I've heard from my brother-in-law, who's Swedish. I haven't actually fact-checked this, but in Sweden, it's against the law to name your child Adolf. Is the word A-D-O-L-P-H an evil combination of letters? No. Does Adolf literally mean a fascist dictator and a murderer of millions of people? No. It's because of the connotations that come along with that name and the reputation of one particular person named Adolf. So it's all about reputation. A reputation is sort of the sum total of connotations connected with a person's name. And reputations really matter in the world today. They've always mattered, but they matter in the world today. And think of all the, I'm just going to list a couple of things, and think about all the ways in which our names and our reputations matter to us. People work to defend their good name. people have ambitions to make a name for themselves. That's all about establishing a reputation, right? This, interestingly, in Genesis 11, this is why the people are building the Tower of Babel. We're going to make a name for ourselves. In other words, people are going to look to us and say, oh, those are the tower builder, or whatever the name is. But that's we're setting out to make a name for ourselves. It's not just that they need a tall tower. It's they want to be known for what they're capable of doing. People who are dreaming of becoming a celebrity or trying to become a superstar of some kind, they dream of becoming a household name, meaning any ordinary person in America would know my name, and it's probably spoken in kitchens across the country, you know, my name, right? That's what it means to be, to have, becoming a household name. Families accuse their members of bringing shame and dishonor to the family name. People who are falsely accused of breaking the law might go to great lengths to clear their name. A couple weeks ago, I watched the movie National Treasure 2 with my children. And the main character is played by Nicolas Cage. His character risks his life in many ways. He breaks into Buckingham Palace at one point. He kidnaps the President of the United States at one point. All to prove that his great-great-grandfather was innocent of plotting Lincoln's assassination. He's a history buff, but he cares about the honor of his family name. And there's a rumor going around that his great-great-grandfather was involved in Lincoln's assassination. And he's going to do anything he can to clear his family name, right? Including either, you know, potentially die or go to jail forever. So sometimes we even work really hard to manufacture a reputation that we know perfectly well does not reflect reality about ourselves. This is the way social media functions today in a lot of cases. It's a way in which we should try to make a name for ourselves. It doesn't actually reflect the truth. We're presenting something, a facade, or an impression that we are a certain kind of person when really we know perfectly well we're not. So, all this because we really care about our reputations and our names. The connotations that people have in their minds when they hear our name, that's what matters. But this is even more the case, I think, if we can imagine, in the ancient Near East, the time where most of the stories, or all the stories of the Bible, take place. We think names and reputations are important today. It's probably even more the case back then, in a culture that was much more oriented around shame and honor. So think of the significance of names in the Bible. They really get to the identity of someone. They weren't just a word for other people to shout to get your attention. People viewed names as something closer to the essence of who a person was, at least more so than we do today. And we see this when God takes hold of someone for a particular purpose in the Bible. He often renames them. Because names really had to do with who they were and what they were about and what they were called to do. So Abram becomes Abraham because he would be the father of Israel. God has a plan for Abraham, and so he's renamed. Sarai becomes Sarah because, I believe it's because it comes from the story where she laughed at the notion of being a mother in her 90s or whatever. Simon becomes Cephas, which means Peter, because of the special role that he would have in establishing Christ's church. Saul becomes Paul when he's struck down and transformed by Jesus and later is called to be the minister to the Gentiles. God has a special job for each one of these people, and because their priorities and goals have changed, so does their name. And at various notable moments, God even tells parents what they have to name their babies. Right? So John the Baptist and Jesus himself. You can't just name these two people anything you feel like. So the name really encapsulates the essence, the character, the deeds, the ways of a person. And one of the most striking things, and what I'm building up to here, is the most emphatic statements of concern for one's name are all made by God himself about his own name. So the God of the Bible is really, really, really concerned about his name and his reputation. In fact, it seems like the glory of his name is more important to him than anything else. It seems to be his highest priority. I think that's probably fair to say. But isn't that strange? What's that about? So I want to sort of demonstrate this now by turning to mostly Old Testament passages and kind of tracing this as a theme throughout the Bible in a very once-over-lightly sort of way. So we obviously don't have the time to dig into to every passage. But I want to give you a sense that I'm not making this up, and hopefully encourage you to go and look at some of these passages in more depth yourself. So there'll be a lot of Bible on the screen. It's a very Bible-y lecture. Just roll with it. You don't have to memorize anything tonight. but trying to give you a sense of the big picture and the big story. So God introduces himself originally to Abraham and then to Isaac and to Jacob, but he shows up in a very, very special way, and this is where I'm going to start, in the book of Exodus. So Exodus 3 is where God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush, and God introduces himself to Moses first in this way. It takes a while. It's a dialogue. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And this is significant, I think, in a lot of ways, because Moses knows from the outset that this is not some deity who's kind of new on the scene. It's not a local deity. It's not someone trying to make a name for themselves in that sense. He's not trying to gather supporters. this God... The fact that God identifies himself with Moses' ancestors actually speaks volumes about who this God is. It means that he's pledged his faithfulness to particular people. He knows their particular stories. It means that he's faithful to promises that no one else remembers. No one living at this point remembers the promises he's made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. All the people to whom the promises were made have been dead for at least 400 years. And yet, here is their God who is not forgotten. He's coming to move the story forward again. And what does he say has prompted him to come at this exact moment? It's the cries and the suffering of his enslaved people in Egypt. He says, I've heard their cries. Their cries have come to me, have come to my ears. So it's like God is saying... This is a paraphrase, this isn't scripture or anything, but Moses, now is your time to get on board with a story that's already been going on for a long time. This is not the beginning, this is a new chapter. Everything I'm about to do for you is actually me delivering on an oath I made to your ancient ancestors. So you and your people are the beneficiaries of an ancient promise that I didn't forget. But then Moses doubts that his own people will even listen to him. So he asks God, who shall I say sent me? Like, that's great that you're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that's kind of a mouthful. Who should I say sent me? Do you have a better name? And it's not a bad question. I think you sort of sympathize with Moses here. The Jews had no idea who this God was, actually. Or at least we can assume. Most of them had no idea who this God was. It's not as if there was a faithful practice of Judaism going on in Egypt. Judaism didn't really exist. The Jews were an ethnic group. There might have been some distant concept that a God promised something to their ancestors, but it's not as if Moses could assume they would know what he was talking about when he went and told them. So God answers Moses by using a personal name for the first time. So he introduces himself as Yahweh, which means I am, or I am who I am. He introduces himself as Yahweh, which means I am. And from this point on, that's the name that God uses for himself in the context of his personal covenant with Israel. It's referred to as his covenant name, the name he uses when he's talking about his personal connection with this particular group of people. And in the Old Testament, there's many more general words for God or gods. Elohim is another one, and Adonai is another one that's often used as a more general word describing God. But Yahweh is God's personal sort of proper name, if you want to think of it in that way. And in the nation of Israel, it becomes, later on, it becomes too holy a word to even utter. Interestingly, this is just a little bit of Hebrew trivia here. I'm not going to get into the details because I really know very little about Hebrew, but the word Jehovah is an intentional misspelling or mispronunciation of the word Yahweh. It's taking the consonants of the word Yahweh and adding the vowel markings, which are this in Hebrew, to that word in order to make Jehovah, which you can say, which Yahweh you cannot. And so it's really an interesting, it speaks of the respect for the holiness of the name, I think. So, in modern English Bibles, Yahweh is usually translated Lord, and it's in all capitals. Most English translations have Yahweh in all capitals to distinguish between the other names for God. So Moses is commissioned to tell the Israelites that I am has sent him. And God could have called himself anything. So what is it about I am? God's name, I am, I think is a statement of his complete independent existence. It's not usually when we say I am, something follows that. Like I am from Boston. Or I am the son of so-and-so. It's always me being connected or dependent on something else, right? God doesn't say anything like that. He just says, no, I am who I am. And so his name itself carries a really essential teaching about who he is. The God of the Bible is from himself. He's from nothing but himself. He is self-originating. Nobody made him. And this means that there's never been a time when he was not. He never came into existence. He himself is the basis of all existence. He's the creator and the sustainer of all things. There's nothing and no one behind him pulling the strings. He's not subject to anyone else's rules or dependent on anything for his existence. The book of Revelation says He who was and is to come is the statement of the eternal existence of God. He always has been, he is right now, he always will be. And his existence and the fullness of his character is the only real constant there is, actually. All reality rests on him. And of course the name I Am, because of how uniquely that distinguishes this God, I am, implies that God is the one and only also. It's not as if there's one self-originating God who's the foundation of all reality, there's not going to be more, there's not going to be two or three. There's one. He's not one among many. He is the God. And so it's important to reflect on how revolutionary a concept this is in the ancient world in which polytheism was just the norm. There really hadn't been a monotheistic religion yet in human history. It was a completely new thing for people to say, no, we believe in one God who's the Lord of everything. He's not a local God. He's not a God of the harvest. He's not a God of the clouds. He's not a God of a mountain. He's the God who made everything that exists, and there's only him. There's none other. That is shockingly new. And so there's some really heavy and profound theology just in the name of God, right? Just in that name. Everything that's implied by that name. From the first utterance of his name, we see what connotations God wants people to attach to his name also, Yahweh. We get a glimpse of the kind of reputation he wants in the world. Remember, reputation is kind of the sum total of connotations. When people think Yahweh, what does he want them to think, right? He doesn't just leave Moses to puzzle over the name. He says a lot about what kind of a God he is. And so even just based on this this text alone that I've been describing, we can see that God wants to be associated with holiness, moral perfection, otherness, even a kind of danger. You think of the story when Moses has to stop, take his sandals off, don't come any closer. You're on holy ground. This is holy ground. Don't come nearer. Presumably Moses would have died had he come nearer. But you can't just waltz into the presence of God. Utter transcendence, incomparability, that's just a fancy word for there's nobody like him. One and onlyness. This is an interesting thing that goes together in the Old Testament. God is lifted up as incomparable. There's no God that's like him, and one and only. There's actually no other God but him. Which is kind of, it seems like that's in contradiction, but it's almost like he's the one and only, but in case you're in doubt, just look at some of the other gods that claim to exist. Do they compare to who he is? No. faithfulness. He's committed to keep his promises to a tiny, long-dead group of people. So he doesn't forget what he's promised. Compassion. He was attentive to the suffering of the people in Egypt. He heard it. He wasn't just oblivious to it or callous to it. And not just moved in his heart, but committed to actually decisively act on their behalf. He's going to intervene. He's coming. He's going to free them from slavery. And so his commitment to justice is implied in this conversation with Moses. Deserving of worship. It's interesting, the purpose that Moses has to give to Pharaoh for why he has to let the people go so that they can go into the wilderness and worship me. That's why they need to be set free, to worship me. That's the whole purpose of freedom. Maybe in a broader sense than just this story. The whole purpose of freedom maybe is to worship God. He is both mighty and loving. He is both willing and actually able to save. And so these, I think, are the connotations that God wants his people to have in their minds when they hear and think of his name. It's a big, heavy name with lots of things attached to it, right? And in the minds and the hearts of his people, God's name is supposed to stand for holiness, unchallenged power, trustworthiness, justice, mercy, love, one and onlyness. And so this is a theme that comes back again and again. Exodus, this lecture is very heavy on Exodus because it's where a lot of it is introduced. The next passage I want to look at is Exodus 6. Sorry, that's a little small. I'll just read it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord." That is Yahweh. So, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with an uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go, tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?" Fascinating. This is something I've had a lot of conversations with the wife of my pastor, who is an Old Testament and Hebrew professor, who's done a lot of thinking on this. So just giving a general credit to Donna Petter for some of the things I'm saying. I can't possibly footnote everything. But she pointed out to me, which I hadn't noticed before, when Moses does go to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's response is, "Who is Yahweh?" It's basically like saying, "Oh yeah, I've never heard of this. I've never heard of him. He's not in the Egyptian pantheon. I myself, as a king of Egypt, am part god." Really? You want me to do what you're saying? Never heard of him. Why should I do anything that this supposed god of yours says? And of course, the next few chapters are all about Pharaoh finding out who Yahweh is. It's the plagues. It's the curses that God sends on Egypt again and again and again until they finally relent. Meanwhile, Pharaoh's proper name is never mentioned in the text at all. It just means king. So God in the story shines out in all his particularity. This is who I am. And the king of Egypt is basically anonymous. We don't know who he was. I mean, I guess historians probably have a good idea who he actually was, but the Bible doesn't talk about who he was. So this amazing passage, I think, contains an example. Another thing I want to point out, I think it's bold, if you can tell the difference there. It contains an example of what biblical scholars refer to as the recognition formula. So the recognition formula, and that's an important thing to keep in mind for the rest of this lecture. It's going to come up a lot. The recognition formula takes place when God describes something that he's preparing to do, and then it follows with the phrase, "Then you will know that I am the Lord." Yeah. After I do this, after you see this, then you will know that I am the Lord. And the word used for Lord here is Yahweh, his personal covenant name. Then you'll know. And Exodus 6, this passage here is I believe, the first biblical example of this recognition formula, but it's the first of many. And as you'll see later, the book of Ezekiel picks it up and makes it into a refrain throughout the book. Over and over and over again throughout the book of Ezekiel, you see this phrase, which has become known as the recognition formula. The thing to notice here is that God says the people will know that he is Yahweh based on their experience of his deliverance. It's his deliverance that will convince them. It is his kindness and power revealed in his redemption that will make him recognizable as the Lord. That's what this passage is saying. Moving on to Exodus 9. There's a couple passages here. Exodus 9, verse 16, 15 and 16 says, "For by now I could have stripped," and this is God, this is Moses speaking the words of God to Pharaoh directly. "For by now I," meaning God, "could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." I'm not going to go into any depth here, but it's an intriguing text because God is saying, "I've raised you up, Pharaoh, so that God's own, so that my own name will be proclaimed in the earth." In other words, the world is going to watch and see what happens here. And there's basically this competition between Pharaoh and God. Who's really the Lord here? And ultimately it builds up to the killing of the firstborn son of every family in Egypt, which is, okay, so the ultimate question really, who has power over life and death? Is it you or is it me? Who is God? Later in Exodus 20, this is when God gives the Ten Commandments to his people. And as many of you know, the third commandment is very significant for this topic. It's when he says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." And other translations say, "Do not take the Lord's name in vain." So this could be a whole lecture, obviously. I'm just going to basically breeze past the third commandment. But there's much to say about what it means. And I think there's many ways in which we could misuse the name of the Lord. It's not just one way. It's not just cursing. Although cursing using the name of God or Jesus, I think, is an example of it. Any use of God's name that makes light of him. that undermines the gravity and the glory of the one who that name represents is a violation of the third commandment. And this, controversially, but this is something that my dad has often said over the years, casual and flippant Christian God talk is taking the Lord's name in vain, or can be. The way many of us are find ourselves talking about how, oh, God told me this and God told me that. You just slow down. What do you mean by that? Perhaps to claim the name of Christ as a banner for a cause that he opposes is a misuse of his name. Right? And we can think of many historical and present day examples of that. So, the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, fascinatingly, is I think an echo of the third commandment. You know, our Father, hallowed be thy name. In other words, our Father, may your name be holy. It's a prayer to God. And this is a prayer, someone has pointed out recently, I forget who wrote this, but someone has pointed out, this is a prayer that God always answers in the positive. May your name be holy. His name is holy, because it means him. And so the symbolic connection between the Word and God himself is not a light thing. Language really means, really is significant. It means something. This is why to speak his name lightly or in vain is such a serious mistake. I'm going to, sadly, just for the sake of time, deal very inadequately with, I'll just read it. Just to give you, go back and read this later, okay? Exodus 33, a little bit chopped up, there's a piece missing in the middle, but then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It almost sounds like a further development of the I am who I am. It's like expanding on that idea. Like, I am who I say I am. I am who I am. I will have compassion on who I will have compassion on. I will have mercy on who I have mercy on. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. A few verses later. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. So, again, you see the Lord speaking his name and then adding what he wants the people of God and Moses to associate with that name. all of the things that are right there. Moving to Deuteronomy. Still in the first five books of the Bible. Deuteronomy 4. This is another book that's quite rich with the importance of God's name. Deuteronomy 4 is referring back to the mighty acts of God in the Exodus. So Deuteronomy, basically, think of Deuteronomy as Moses' final speech to the Israelites before they go into the Promised Land. He's giving them one last pep talk and warning. You know, you're about to go in and receive this promise that was given to your ancestors. Don't forget who God is when you get comfortable in there. Anyway, he says this. Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awful and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things, that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. And so this is another surfacing of the recognition formula. It pops up here. You will know. You were shown this so that you would know that he was God. By doing these things, he was introducing himself and teaching you something about him. In Deuteronomy 12, this is instructions about what to do with all the pagan sites of worship in Canaan, in the New Land, when they go in. And he's instructing them that actually there's going to be one place. There's going to be a temple. I'm going to show you where it is. And he says this: break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give, and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. So, this is a fascinating passage because God is commanding the people to have one central place of worship. One of the reasons God is saying this is because it's a real vote of no confidence in their ability to avoid idolatry. Say, if you try to worship me in all the places where these pagan people have been worshiping their gods, you are going to wind up with syncretism. You're going to wind up with some weird mixture of Yahweh worship and this Canaanite worship, and you're going to start to view me as one god among others. And you can't do that. So don't even mess with their sites of worship. But in addition to this, God talks about the temple as a place for his name. And from this point on in the Old Testament, the temple is referred to very often as a place that he chooses for his name to dwell. For the dwelling of his name. You see this in Deuteronomy 14, Deuteronomy 26. It's repeated in 2 Samuel. The words to David saying, actually, your son is the one who's going to build a temple for my name, not you. In 1 Kings, it's repeated four times. 1 and 2 Chronicles, this idea comes up seven times. Nehemiah and Jeremiah all mention this idea of the temple as a place for God's name. So what does this mean? It's really interesting. I'm still working through what this means. So, in the discussion time, I'd be excited to hear any thoughts that you all have. But there's a couple things it clearly doesn't mean. God's made it clear that the temple must not house an image of him. This is the only temple in the ancient world that doesn't have a statue of a god in it. Because God is invisible. God is everywhere. He's not contained. You can't actually make a statue of him without insulting him. And anyway, his image is already your neighbor. That's one of the other profound teachings in the book of Genesis. Is don't look for an image of God by making something. He's given you the image of God in your neighbor to love. God makes it clear that although he meets his people in the temple in a special way, he's not located there in any literal sense. In the book of Isaiah, it's this amazing passage where Isaiah is first commissioned to be a prophet. It's Isaiah 6. It says this: above him, so he has a vision of the Lord in the temple, and it says, above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So this scene takes place in the temple, and it's a vision of the Lord in the temple. And God's glory and presence is filling that place so much that the foundation is shaking and it's filling with smoke. But then the seraphim say the whole earth is full of his glory. So they're pointing Isaiah and anyone who cares to read the passage beyond the temple And it's another way, when you talk about the presence and the glory of God, that is temple language in the Old Testament. That's, it's another way of saying, actually, the whole world is God's temple. The whole world is God's temple. It's everywhere. So all that is to say, God is not literally contained or located in the temple. Third point, God does not need a house made by humans to live in. He's the one that gives shelter to people, not the other way around. And yet, it's important to God that his name have a dwelling place. So, I'll take a stab at some things that this might mean. It's a place where all the praise and glory that is due his name will be proclaimed. So the temple is supposed to be a place of name recognition. That's another Donna Petter quote. She talks about name recognition as something that's significant to God. The temple is this sort of hub and focal point of God's name recognition. The temple was to be a place where the true connotations of his name will be spoken and shown and demonstrated. This is what this God is like. And so if you think of all the activity of the temple, both the practices but even the architecture of the temple, all of it proclaims the proper connotations of the name Yahweh. So if you think of how the temple functioned, it was his presence with his people in a special way. The temple is a bridging of this gap between heaven and earth. His holiness is shown and demonstrated by this inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, where nobody but the high priest can go once a year. There's these separations in place, essentially to protect the people of God from his holiness, which is a danger to them. The temple also displays God's identity as the lawgiver, because in that Holy of Holies, it's the tablets that Moses brought in the Ark of the Covenant. The temple proclaims God's judgment for sin and his passion to be reconciled with people through forgiveness by the whole sacrificial system that takes place there. So his name is bound up with his character, his reputation, and his presence and his dwelling. The temple is this place where the true reputation of God was to be not just spoken but demonstrated, images and pictures of it for everybody to see. I'm going to move along now to the book of Ezekiel. You're being very patient, all of you. And this is where the recognition formula kind of takes off. There's a quite technical but excellent PhD dissertation by a guy named John Evans, written a number of years ago, really dealing with this recognition formula and the way in which Ezekiel engages with the book of Exodus. He's claiming that Ezekiel was written and was meant to be read in relationship to the book of Exodus. There's so much connection between them. Ezekiel writes from the place of exile. So this is post-exile. But he looks back to his homeland and speaks of judgment on Jerusalem, which, despite its rebellion, has been allowed to stand for the moment. Jerusalem hasn't been sacked yet. But a lot of Ezekiel's words of judgment are judgment on Jerusalem. And Ezekiel's prophecies make the connection, says John Evans, between Israel's present state of exile and Israel's past state of slavery. There's an analogy there. You know, Israel as slaves, Israel as exiles. God delivered Israel from slavery. Is God going to deliver us from exile? And so there's a very strong comparison analogy between those two states. Evans points out that the recognition formula, I did not count them all myself, this is really boring from him, occurs 72 times in the book of Exodus, in the book of Ezekiel, sorry. 46 times in its very strict, literal sense, and then 26 other times in a more expanded form, but very much saying the same thing. In most cases, Israel is the subject, or the one who will recognize that God is God. Remember, the recognition formula is, then you, or then they, will know that I am the Lord. So, most of the cases, Israel is the one that's doing the recognizing. But interestingly, quite a few, 26, in 26 cases, it's other nations that are knowing that God is God. And it includes, at one point, Pharaoh, the people of Egypt, generally, the king of Tyre, and a number of others. The occasions that bring about this recognition of Yahweh are varied. But most of them, 52 out of 72, are in judgment. Sometimes in death, sometimes through witnessing the death of others, through witnessing the events of the exile, from the Jewish people hearing about the sacking of Jerusalem. It's all of these catastrophic things that will bring about knowledge that God is God. Remember, back in the first example of in the book of Exodus is positive. Israel will know that he is God based on his love, his covenant faithfulness, and his intervention to save them from slavery. But the same formula in Ezekiel is overwhelmingly negative. You will know that I am God when I judge you. When I bring calamity, then you will know. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So this is just one example from Ezekiel 6. This is one of the first examples, and they continue. Every chapter has a couple examples of it in it. And I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land a desolate waste from the desert to Diblah, wherever they live. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So it's very much a knowledge that he is the Lord through judgment. And so, interesting, this phrase comes up in passages dealing with blessing and salvation and passages with judgment. And I think there's something important to recognize in this, because the name of God embraces the wholeness of who he is. Or it should embrace the wholeness of who he is. It should include his holiness, his commitment to judgment and justice, as well as his grace and commitment to forgive and show mercy. Those are both essential aspects of who the Lord is, right? His holiness and his role as judge, as well as his mercy and gentleness. So both reflect essential aspects of his identity and character. You will know that I am Yahweh, the only judge, and you will know that I am Yahweh, the only Savior. Yahweh, because it's such a rich and heavy and loaded name, can include both of those realities, depending on the context in which he's speaking. Turning now to the Psalms. Now, the Psalms are really interesting when it comes to the name of God, because it's as if the people of Israel have internalized this as something that's so important to God. It's his passion for his name, so that it finds its way into their own prayers and into their own worship. So it becomes how the people of God pray or sing in the Psalms. I'll give you a couple of examples. This is an edited version of Psalm 25. Just again, just for time's sake, I'll just read this. It's sort of the middle chunk of Psalm 25. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful toward those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. And it goes on. But here you have two things going on, the highlighted bits, which I think is one of the most beautiful things about this psalm. It's the psalmist asking God, not, you know, when you look at me, remember who you are. When you look at me, remember your love that's always been. Remember your faithfulness, which never had a beginning. Don't remember the sins of my youth. Don't remember my rebellious ways, but according to your love, remember me. In other words, act on your own character, God, not on what you see in me. And at the end right there, for the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity. This is essentially saying, God, it's important for you to be known as a God who forgives. It's important for your name to be associated with grace. And so for your name's sake, for your own reputation, which I know is important to you, God, forgive me, right? Another wonderful example is Psalm 31. Again, this is not, I don't think this is the whole psalm. In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. And so this is, in Psalm 25, he's talking about forgiveness. Your name is known for forgiveness, so forgive me. This is, your name is known for protection and guidance and your providence, essentially. Your hand is on your people. For the sake of your name, lead and guide me. These are just two examples. The Psalms are, there's many, many more examples in the Psalms of crying out to God to live up to his name, right? So, I guess we get, this is sort of the end of our waltz through the Bible, through the Old Testament. You can conclude that God is really, really committed to self-glorification. he has a passion for his own name. And so the question now is, does he have an ego problem? Does this bother any of us? Is there something weird about this? I've spoken to people before, and I think probably myself at various times have had a problem with this. Why is God always going on about his name? Why does he seem to care so much about what people think of him? And I want to take some time to deal with this question. Because it can seem a bit off-putting in a way. Why is God so preoccupied with his reputation? How can what people think about his name really be such a priority? Just, aren't there other things that he should be worrying about as God, you know? I think one of the reasons that we can find this off-putting. I don't want to assume that everybody finds it off-putting, but I'm just, there's probably maybe some people that do. But one of the reasons I think is that whenever we see this kind of mindset in a person, this kind of obsession with what people think of me, it always comes, or seems to always come from a deep insecurity, right? when people act like that, it comes from insecurity. Someone is scrambling to achieve a sense of significance that they lack. And this kind of insecurity almost always leads to unloving behavior, right? Like all too often, it's people who feel deeply inadequate who become self-promoting and self-obsessed and in the process walk all over other people, right? They're too busy trying to prop up their own image. So to a person like this, other people are only valuable insofar as they serve to prop up, my self-esteem, give me a sense of status. And so when we hear God himself talking about the glory of his name, he sounds a little pathetic or insecure or something. I don't know. Is he really that desperate for affirmation here? If so, what does his love for people amount to if his primary motivation is just getting praise from them? Are people a means to an end for God? Of whatever, of feeling better about himself or something. I don't know. In ordinary human life, self-promotion and true love for others are pretty much mutually exclusive, or at least in serious tension. But there's obviously, I don't agree with this perspective. There's obviously a lot of things to say, but first and most obviously, if we take seriously what the Bible says about who this God is, we have to acknowledge that while he is personal, he's not like people. He's really nothing like this person I've just described, this insecure person struggling for significance. When we say that a person has an ego problem, we mean that they think of themselves as bigger, better, more important than reality actually bears out, right? So their view of themselves is inflated, and there's something untruthful about their arrogance, right? It doesn't actually correspond to reality. They're not all that. But we have to remember who's talking. Yahweh is the designer and creator and sustainer of the entire physical universe. He invented matter. He invented life. He's always been. There's no one before him. There's no one after him. There's no one bigger than him to whom he's accountable in some way. He will always be. The Bible comes up with all kinds of ways to try to communicate this to us. The Alpha, the Omega. Completely incomparable. The universe cannot contain him, and yet he is at all times and in all places fully present. He's with us in this room, and yet the universe can't contain him. And yet, despite all these huge, you know, theological truths, he regards tiny, self-important, rebellious people as his precious children. So Psalm 8, it's a wonderful psalm, but the line that just kind of leaps out of the psalm for many of us is, what is man that you are mindful of him? you're the God of the heavens. He's looking at the stars and the sky, and then he's like, what exactly is it about us that even catches your attention, let alone mindful as in care and love and significance? In fact, he is so mindful of his children that he became one of those tiny people himself, taking on human flesh, really in order to receive judgment for their sin in his death, and in order to defeat death for us. What is man that you are mindful of him? I think it's nice to connect that with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son. So think of who this name represents. Who is it we're talking about? If all these things are true, then for God to be concerned about the glory of his name is not base arrogance. He is glorious. There's no higher name to praise. No person can claim to be that important, but God can actually claim to be that important. There's no such thing as God having an inflated view of himself, and there's no such thing as giving him too much recognition. In fact, it's impossible to adequately praise his name. And ironically, there's a lot of hymns which are praising his name, which admit that it's impossible to adequately praise his name. I like my hymns, so see if you recognize what he says. Oh God, beyond all praising, that's the name of a hymn. We sometimes sing it on Monday mornings here. What a great way to start a hymn. Like, oh God, you're beyond all praising. We're gonna give it a go anyway. But there's two more verses after this. You know, but what a great place to start, because the whole hymn itself implies that God still like humbles himself to receive what we offer. You know, he still like accepts our praise even though it's completely inadequate, right? Otherwise, this would be a one-line hymn, and that would be it, right? Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. In other words, it's this awareness that, like, I do not have the ability in myself to adequately praise God as he deserves. I wish I had a thousand tongues. Your bountiful care, what tongue can recite? We just sang this at the Imago School. I lead music at the Imago School, which is where my children go, every Wednesday for chapel, and we sang this hymn in chapel. Oh, your bountiful care, what tongue can recite? And then, you know, he spends the rest of the verse kind of trying to reflect on that a little bit. But he's acknowledging first, you can't really do this. Oh, for some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. You know, I wish I could sing with the tongues of the angels that are praising God right now. I can't. But, you know, there's this longing to somehow do more justice to God's name than we're capable of right now. So all these are words of praise about the inadequacy of our praise, right? And so all that is to say, to honor his name above everything else simply means that we're living in line with reality. So to worship the one living God is to see clearly. It's what he deserves. Second, that was the first point. I'm trying to sort of like undermine this sense that God is out of line by caring so much about his name, right? Second, let's not forget that all this talk of God's name has to do with his associations, the associations with his name and his reputation. It's what he's known for which is at stake. I believe our president at one point said, all publicity is good publicity. This was maybe when he was a reality TV host, but all publicity is good publicity. People are talking about you, you've already succeeded, regardless of what they're saying. This is not God's view of things. The content of his publicity matters. What people think about me matters, says God. It's not enough to simply say God is great. It's not enough for Jesus to be famous. He is famous. Lots of people know Jesus' name. That's not the point. God has to be honored for the right reasons. We have to honor him for the things that he says make him great, not for whatever we feel like claiming is great, right? We have to honor him for the things that he says make him great. What exactly is the reputation that God is defending? What does he want everyone to know? Well, that's what we've been talking about most of the lecture. It's not just a reputation for power and might, like the things that he did in the book of Exodus. It's also a reputation for faithfulness, love, and regard for the weak and lowly. His regard for the weak and lowly is not a typical narcissist attitude to care for the weak and lowly. If we think of God as simply self-obsessed, how do we make sense of his relentless commitment to the people that can do nothing for him? And then the people within that group that are the lowest. the outcasts, the widows, the orphans, the refugees. Throughout the Old Testament, it's these people that God, you know, I think in Dick's lecture last week, when God comes to judge a society, he doesn't go to the palaces and see who, you know, how the king's doing. No, he judges the society based on how the poorest are treated. That's how God judges a society. So he pours himself out for his people, and this is what he wants people to associate with his name. And this gives us a little bit of a window into the mind of Moses when this is something, a passage I love out of Exodus. In a very cheeky way, Moses bargains with God to spare his people. So this conversation is happening while the people of Israel are worshiping the golden calf. It's like at that moment, down the mountain, the people are worshiping the golden calf. And God says, you know what? I'm done with these people. I'm going to start a new nation from just you, because you're the only one who's taking me seriously. And then Moses says this to God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. It's amazing. Like, who talks like that? But apparently, Moses is comfortable pointing out to God why it's in his own best interest not to wipe out Israel. Moses knows that it matters to God what the Egyptians think of him. What if the Egyptians attribute evil intent to God for his mighty acts in the Exodus, you know, for bringing, what if they think he was motivated just to mess with people? You know, there's probably plenty of Egyptians that would be happy to ascribe evil intent to Yahweh after what he did to Egypt, right? But Moses, in his attempt to bargain for the lives of Israel, he uses God's own reputation as leverage with God, right? You wouldn't want the Egyptians to think of you as unmerciful, would you, God? And amazingly, God relents. God says, okay, I won't destroy them. And it's still a tough road ahead for them, but he doesn't wipe them out in that moment. So he treats his people with mercy, both because he loves them and because he wants people beyond Israel's borders to see his mercy. He wants his name to mean merciful in the Egyptian people's minds, not just in his own people's minds. And thirdly, contrary to what we feared about sort of insecure self-obsession, there's actually love at the root of God's defense of his reputation. And this is, I guess, maybe the most important thing. Everything or sorry, everyone needs to know the truth about who God is. Our lives depend on knowing the truth of who God is and knowing Him for who He really is. This means that God's defense of His name is a passion for what is true about Himself to be known, right? God is committed to defending His reputation in the minds and hearts of real people in the world so that they would know Him truly as He is and be saved, right? So God does not indulge in sort of an empty self-promotion. Every human being in the world is in desperate need of knowing God as He truly is. So if God has the right and true reputation in the world, it will draw people to Him. So all that is to say, I think we can relax about God's ego problem. To sum up my last couple points, just whatever praise and recognition God demands, He deserves it, first and foremost. Secondly, the content of His reputation actually matters, and He wants to be known not just for His brute power, but for His faithfulness and mercy shown to the needy and the weak. And thirdly, His concern for His reputation is directly linked to His love for people who need to know Him truly. Okay. moving along. What does this mean for us today? What might this mean for us today? I think it's challenging for us today. What would it mean to honor God's name, or to pray, or to work, or to serve, or to rest, all these things with God's name as our priority? I think one of the things that this does is it undermines a kind of a narcissism that we're all in danger of having. You know, we're all in danger of basically viewing God as, we have our lives. I have my life. I have my needs, my passions, my goals. It's great to have a faith. I can fit that right in alongside some other things. God knows not to interfere too much in my life. So if there's something I really, really want, He's never going to tell me that I can't have it. If there's something I really, he's just not going to interfere too much with what I want to do. God can be there when I need Him, if I'm in trouble or if I need help reaching some goal that's really hard. But the point is, I set the agenda and God is there in a support role as needed. And it's my success and honor and significance that's really at stake in my life. That's what's driving me, right? That's what I care about. My main concern is to find ways to be honored in the world. But the world is also filled with potential shame. So it's the perilous thing. If God can help me, terrific. So this is a bit of a parody, but something like this is in danger of going on in our minds and hearts all the time. God as someone who can come along to help me when needed, but isn't really going to get in the way very much. What if instead of this, we realized that our purpose in life was to add to God's fame and good reputation? What if that was really our purpose in life, is to add to God's good reputation? Think of how this might change how I ask God for things. Think of the prayers of petition. To pray that God would act in our lives for His name's sake, like the psalmist, means that we will place our immediate need or crisis within a bigger story, right? Whether or not my desires and hopes are met is not the ultimate thing at stake, right? How God answers my prayers is obviously still important to me, but it is how those answers can draw attention to Him, can illuminate Him, that is the bigger point. So when we pray for God to bring glory to His name through our lives, it makes us open to the unforeseen ways that God might actually be doing things, right? God doesn't always jump in line and act according to our agenda, right? Very often we pray for something and He responds, but not in the way we had anticipated, maybe not in the way we wanted even. But to pray with His namesake in mind makes us open to those unforeseen ways God is at work, in a way that we can never be if we're just praying for our own glory, essentially, or praying that God would come along and be my wingman. Think of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12. This is Paul talking about praying that God would remove this thorn in his flesh. He doesn't go into detail about what it is. But he says, this is what God said to him. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. And, no one enjoys being weak. I don't think Paul enjoyed being weak. He'd already asked God to deliver him from this again and again. He clearly wanted his strength back, whatever, he wanted to be whole. But God says no. And amazingly, Paul's able to accept a no from God because he can see that through the no, the name of Christ will be lifted higher. The strength of Christ will be more on display. So people who need to see the power of Christ will not get confused and idolize Paul for his strength and toughness, right? They won't get in arguments about which apostle is the awesomest. Paul is weak, and it's in his weakness that people will see the strength of Jesus Christ. And this is something that Paul longs for, and so he gets along with his life, with the thorn in his flesh. All because he prays not just to get something, but with the hope that God and Jesus Christ will be lifted up through his life, right? There's another way, I think, in which concern for the name of God can change us. Every time the Bible talks about God's namesake, it implies a concept of the watching world, basically. This idea that there's a whole world of people watching and potentially concluding something true or untrue about who God is, right? We're almost there. You're doing great. Thank you. So when we hear, it is for my name's sake, we need to ask, who's the audience? God cares about his reputation, but in whose minds? The answer is in the minds of everyone in the world who does not yet know him for who he is. That's the watching world. Everyone that does not yet know him for who he is. And so God's name should be excellent in the hearts and minds and mouths of his people, so that his name may someday be excellent in the rest of the world also, right? So that the rest of the world will look to him as he truly is. This is why it matters so much how Christians speak about God, and it matters maybe even more how Christians live, how Christians behave in the world, how Christians treat people who are not like them, because the world is watching. So whether we like it or not, we are the ones who either contribute or subtract from the glory of God's name in the mind of the watching world, right? For people who do not know, I mean, thankfully, in everything, the Holy Spirit is active and doing the Holy Spirit's work. Otherwise, this would all be a loss. But for the people who do not know God and have no faith in the Bible as God's word, it might just be that Christians are the only real resource they have about learning what the truth is, about who God is. Jesus speaks very, very sobering words in John 17. This is near the end of the Gospel of John. It's referred to as his high priestly prayer, where Jesus is praying for his disciples, but also for all of us by extension, because he's praying for everybody who will learn about me through their teaching. So this amazing sense in which Jesus is praying for you and me in that moment. And he says this. And he's talking to God about his disciples. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. This is a tiny slice of that prayer. But in a way, this reads like another recognition formula, doesn't it? Then the world will know that you sent me. In other words, then the world will know that I, Jesus, am the Lord. Right? Being sent by God the Father. He's referring really to his identity as being the Son of God. Then the world will know that I, Jesus, am the Lord. The striking thing, though, is what Jesus says will convince the world that he is the Lord. What will convince them that the God of the universe sent me? It's the unity and the love of Jesus' followers for one another. That's what will convince the world. Not the parting of the Red Sea, not some big coming calamity, not clouds parting, but Christians loving each other and Christians demonstrating the power of Christ's forgiveness by putting aside their significant differences and being one together. That will get people's attention, right? But if we fail to show love and unity with our own brothers and sisters, we will look like everyone else in the world. And the world will conclude that Jesus is just another dead leader. No one special. And so this is deeply, this little verse is deeply challenging to us, should be sobering to us. What's at stake when Christians just squabble and fight and show disunity for no particular reason, for no good significant reason? What's at stake? Well, it's not just church splits. It's actually the world will look at us and conclude that Jesus was no one special. Right? heavy. this idea of the watching world was actually really important to Francis and Edith Schaeffer when they were starting LaBrie. It's a big part of why they started LaBrie. So the watching world is something that Schaeffer talked about a lot. And really, specifically, he wanted the life of LaBrie to be a demonstration of the reality of the Holy Spirit and the effectiveness of prayer to the watching world. And so to this end, this is just something that they decided to do, and then ever since has been a policy within LaBrie to not fundraise and to not advertise for students and to not recruit for new workers. Instead, the Schaeffers committed to pray for money, to pray for students, to pray for workers, so that if those things did come, it would clearly be God who had done it, right? that's the reason. You know, if they didn't come, fine, maybe God is doing something different. But if they do, it's God that did it. So if LaBrie was to exist at all, the Schaeffers did not want anyone to be able to say, it's a result of human efforts. You know, it's careful strategizing. It's long-term financial planning. It's cutting-edge promotional materials. Like, to this day, nobody can say that about LaBrie. Like, none of those things apply to LaBrie. My point is that this has been one of the ways that LaBrie has tried to lift up the name of God before the watching world. Right? That he actually is real. He's really there. The watching world for us is in a lot of cases, people in the neighborhood that ask us, so how is that place financed anyway? You know, look, he's the God who's really there and really responds to prayer. so I'm going to conclude just by with what I hope will be a word of hope, and I'm actually not going to really analyze much of anything. I'm just going to read three biblical texts aloud to you. They won't even be on the screen, so I just want you to listen and conclude by remembering what is and what will be. God's name will be exalted fully and forever as it should be. Right? Even now in heaven and even all of creation itself is praising God. It's people that really have a problem with this. One day there will be a time when God's name is lifted up and honored as it should be. And just listen to these three passages. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in his very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." So this is the culmination of the entire biblical narrative, is one of ultimate name recognition. This is the entire, all of creation, all of heaven, all of the world, all of cultures, all of human goodness coming to God and recognizing him for who he is. That's where I'm going to end. And this is where, if anybody needs to leave, please feel free to, without offending anybody. And if you want to stay for a while, I will engage in a discussion. We can ask questions and I can, or comments or observations. And then when I get really tired, I'll say it's all over and we'll go.
I've been recently reading the book of Zephaniah. I can't remember so much of what you said tonight resonates with that prophet. And he talks about, there's a great contrast throughout the psalm about the arrogant who lift up their names.
Yeah.
Versus the humble remnant who he will bless. And then there's this, it's really striking, just in terms of what you said tonight. It talks about Nineveh. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in the heart, "I am and there is no one else." So actually,
of the Ninevites?
Yeah. Actually taking God's, "I am and there's no one else." Actually, the city of Nineveh saying that about themselves.
Yeah.
And then God saying the judgment's going to come on them. But whoa.
Yeah.
God's name, I am. He's the only one. But, and them saying, "I am and there is no one else." And he talks about desolation coming on them. But it's also the contrast between the humble. And again, you pointed this out. He says when he does come, it's the humble are those who seek refuge in the name of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And then it also mentions when he comes to this remnant, "I will save the lame and gather the outcast and change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth."
Mm-hmm.
So it's amazing. I mean, the arrogant who lift up their names and the lame and the outcast who are humble, who God will save and lift up praise and renown.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just a total reversal.
Yeah.
Thank you, because I mean,
the lecture would have been even longer if I'd included Zephaniah.
Well, I know. I don't know if I ever read Zephaniah before, but it's been just, I read it, you know, several
That's
times
awesome.
Over the last
yeah.
few days, but this Nineveh saying, "I am." I don't know when, does anyone know when Zephaniah, how he related to Jonah in time-wise? Because Nineveh is the city that Jonah was sent to, and that against Jonah's will actually repented.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know the timeline of Israelite history.
I don't know that one.
Anyway, though. That was, thank you so much.
Yep. I guess I'm reminded of Romans 14 that all that we do, we live, we die, all that we do is for the glory of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
It's for him and in him.
Yeah.
All things are manifest. He's supreme.
Mm-hmm.
Premise over all things, creator
mm-hmm.
of all things.
Yep.
How arrogant we would be not to live for him, and that's our
mm-hmm.
greatest struggle, is not
mm-hmm.
to want and desire to live for him.
Yeah.
For his name's sake.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you.
Joshua. Oh, thanks, Ben. I found myself thinking about the story of Hagar.
Yes.
And
yeah.
That she gives God a name.
Yeah.
And God accepts the name.
Mm-hmm.
Are there other places in Scripture where people? Because to me that's true. I mean, obviously it's quite early.
Yeah.
In the story, and
that's before, when she God sees her in the desert crying out. It's like, yeah. You're the God who sees me.
Yes,
yeah.
Yeah. I'm just curious if you know. Other
anybody?
Places,
yeah. That's a good. I think of Hagar as being pretty unique in that regard, actually.
Yeah.
But she might not be. But I. Yeah.
Call you are the rock. You are the shield.
Yeah.
It's different.
And there's people who've studied all the different names of God. Like it's usually Jehovah, and then Jehovah Jireh. You know,
yeah.
all these the God who connected with a. An act, the God who provides, the God who, in terms of people actually giving God a name that he accepts, I think that's a pretty outstanding event. Yeah, I may be wrong though. Anybody?
Okay. No, I was thinking when you were dealing with in the section about isn't this arrogant of God to want us to glorify His name? In a way, I guess it's the same. It's another different way of saying one of the points you made, but that in fact it's for our good.
Yeah.
To to praise Him for who He is, because
yeah.
that's what we were made for.
Yeah.
And so we are most fully human and most fully images of God when we do acknowledge Him as God, when
yeah.
we give Him the praise that He deserves.
It's
not arrogance on His part. It's actually
fulfilling
love.
Our
it's
purpose.
Love, as
yeah.
you pointed out. It's love,
yeah.
but it's
in a much fuller sense than what I said here. I was talking more like it's really important for the name of God to be lifted up rightly because people need to know who He is to be
right.
saved. Period. But I guess in an even fuller sense, what you said
yeah.
is it may be. To be added there, like actually, it's what we were made to do in the first place. To lift up the name of God is to be
our creation,
to be fully human.
Purpose,
yeah,
you know,
yeah, Lydia.
And it's also, I was thinking along with some of this too. It's for us.
Yeah,
we are what we forget so easily is what it means to be a dependent creature.
Mm-hmm.
He is the only independent
yeah.
creature.
Yeah.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And if there isn't an independent creature for us to depend upon,
mm-hmm.
we're without
yeah.
hope.
Yeah.
We're not.
Yeah.
So it's
mm-hmm.
for our good
mm-hmm.
that He is all of those things
yeah.
that we need Him to be for us.
Yeah.
And it's only because of our fallenness that we have this sort of false view that we're somehow independent, and like you
mm-hmm.
were saying, well,
mm-hmm.
it's nice if you come alongside every
yeah.
once in a while,
yeah,
give
yeah.
us a little boost.
Yeah.
That is just, we fall into that mode so easily,
yeah.
but it's not the case.
Yeah.
We're not autonomous.
Not
yeah.
at all.
yeah. Yes.
I want to ask a question.
Mm-hmm.
It's a little bit off topic with everyone.
That's fine, yeah.
I came from different background
mm-hmm.
that I don't follow. I came from Muslim background.
Mm-hmm.
I've been in my journey, and one of my problems in that background is God fear and God punish.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Today, you've mentioned. And I wrote a little bit of that, but as I remember, you've mentioned that yet does not leave the guilty unpunished. He
mm-hmm.
punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the children afar. I just want, it's only for me that I have a little hard time.
Mm-hmm.
to understand what does it mean
mm-hmm.
by God.
You're not the only person.
I
don't worry. <Yeah. laughs>
What does it mean of like God punish?
Mm-hmm.
And especially in that verse that I just said,
yep.
why should my children get punished for my sin? Like, if I am a bad person, like, God is so mercy, right? And He is full of love, and He loves us so much. Where, how we could put that together in a way we can stop.
Yeah, very good question. Probably going to pass the buck to someone else on that.
I'm so sorry.
No. You shouldn't be sorry at all. It's important. I think. Well, I guess I'll back up and say something generally. So that's from Exodus 34. So that's the passage when Moses is asked to see God's glory, and God says, "You know, you can't really see me, but I will pass." It's interesting. He says, "All my goodness will pass before you." And then he says his name, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Right? Yeah. So it'd be nice if it stopped right there, right?
Yeah. I know, I wish, right?
Yeah.
I wish
it were
like the next sentence.
Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. So this is one of those things that I guess I'll speak in a broad sense first. You have this what we experience as a pretty serious tension in who God is, right? He is full of mercy and forgiveness, ready to forgive. Even wickedness, right?
Right.
You're ready to forgive people who repent, mm-hmm. and welcome them back into his family. He doesn't hold a grudge against people who he's forgiven. And so you have this absolutely essential aspect of God's character, his grace and his mercy, right? Mm-hmm. Non-negotiable, like, you know, yes. But then his holiness and commitment to judge. Like, his grace and mercy doesn't mean that sin doesn't really matter that much to him, right? He's absolutely committed to...
Sure.
He cannot, you know, sin and evil and rebellion cannot stand in his presence because he is holy. And the question is, how in the world are those two things going to be reconciled? Mm-hmm. Is God just a total schizophrenic who just says completely opposing things about himself and then walks away? Which is it, God? which one are you going to go with here? Ultimately, this is such a concise statement of the tension, and this tension builds throughout the whole Old Testament. It's like, this is who God is. He's holy, and yet he's merciful, and he evil will not stand in his presence, and yet he forgives people who are evil. So what is going on? Like, how is this going to be resolved? And throughout the whole story of Israel, that question gets more and more tense. It's like, what's going to happen to the promises that he made to this people who have totally rejected him?
Right.
And what is he going to do? Right. And this is one of the things that is only, I mean, the more you read the Old Testament and kind of soak in it, you realize that the only possible resolution of this tension is Jesus Christ. It's the coming of God Himself to execute judgment for sin, but not on the people who deserve it, on Himself. Right. And so that tension between His grace and His mercy, and then His holiness and His judgment, those two things are still absolutely a part of who He is. You know, you can't subtract one or the other. And yet, it's not the people who deserve that judgment who ultimately get it. And so you see the cross of Christ as being this resolution to the grand tension of the story, right? And so those two things are really important to hold together. I don't know exactly how people at the time would have heard this and understood it. I don't know. Your question was more specifically on what is this about, like, punishing children for the sins of their parents? And that's something that I also have problems with. And I don't know exactly what that means. I know certainly Did anybody else have any? Yeah.
Well, Aaron? I think it's a really good passage to pull in the Ten Commandments regarding idols. And it says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I am the Lord your God. I am jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations, but to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me."
A lot of the same language, isn't it? Yeah.
Well, but it's contrasting that the mercy is to thousands.
Yeah.
Not just the third and fourth.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. And there's I certainly,
guess,
yeah.
I guess what made me think purposely, like in that, specifically for the punishment part, is just because I think where my background came from. Mm-hmm. Like I lived with a lot of fears that God would punish everyone. It's like I'm trying to think about, I don't know if this is correct or not, what am I going to share right now, is that thinking about it, that God is not going to punish us like for anything. I think his passage sometimes can, in a way, to tell us that don't be like those who didn't follow me in the right way and get punished. I don't know if this is a correct way to see it, or this is how he wanted to see it as a lesson, or are we the one who really going to be punished for being sent? Because what I understand from Jesus' message, which is I love so much, is all about God love, right? God has a lot of love for us, and he's unconditionally going to love us, and like mercifully gonna forgive us for our sins. So, and then we come to this passage where he like went to punish us, right? So that's why I was like, oh, maybe it's just like it's a lesson. Is that a good way to look at it?
Good question. Yeah, I mean, you're absolutely right that for people who are in Christ. What it means when Paul talks about being in Christ, what that means is that the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ apply to us in every moment, meaning God looks on someone who is in Christ and sees the righteousness of Jesus. And so he credits us, who don't deserve that credit, with Jesus' perfect life, you know, and that he offered to God obediently. And so we get this credit for this ability to come into God's family as children, right? And he, on the other hand, took our guilt, took the punishment for our sin, so that we're not, actually, if we're in Christ, we're not punished for our sin. But that doesn't mean that we don't suffer the consequences of sin in this life.
Right.
Even though ultimately we're forgiven and accepted by God through Jesus Christ, if I rebel against him and do all kinds of bad things, there will be natural consequences to that because God made me to live in a certain way. And if I rebel against that, even if I'm still a Christian but just, you know, making mistakes left and right, there'll be consequences.
It's a choice.
And I may, you know, deal with all kinds of things that are, and my children and my children's children might deal with the consequences of my sin. And so I don't know whether this passage is talking about sort of natural consequences or not. I don't know. I don't want to, but there's some other hands that were up over there. Lenny,
yeah? Just taking off on that, I think there's something in all of us that wants evil to be punished. The trouble is, it's people that do evil. But it's part of our significance, part of the mystery of the fact that God has actually made us as significant beings, separate from himself, and given us a choice. And he's not going to erase all, just erase part of who we are if we're not willing to acknowledge that the choices that we've made are really against what he's told us to be. But that's, the ultimate answer is he wants all to be saved. He's provided the solution for everyone. Mm-hmm. And yet there are going to be consequences, as has been said, to the choices that we make. It would be nice if we could pick and choose where those consequences were wiped out. But we actually, most of us would not want them wiped out for everything, for everybody. Right. And it wouldn't be much of a world. I mean, it wouldn't be a world of choosing people if it were. Mm. It's a tricky, tricky question. But that's
part of it. Thank you.
Yeah, Jay.
And I just wanted to add to that, too. I mean, I personally, in my own life, can look at consequences of my sin that are even now being visited upon my own children. I see it. I know it. Mm-hmm. And it brings me great grief. Mm-hmm. At the same time, I know that because God has forgiven me, He redeems all things. Mm-hmm. And that verse then takes on that special significance that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose to be conformed to the image of His Son.
Yeah.
That these things that are causing pain in my children, that is a direct consequence of my sinfulness, that He will use those things in their lives and that it will be for good. And that gives me just great hope. That's the ashes into beauty.
Yeah.
That is His most, in my mind, it's just one of the most unbelievable things about God.
Mm-hmm.
That He can do that.
Beautiful.
Thank you for sharing that. That's actually big encouraging. That you can tell, it's a good way to think about it. You know, it's nice to know what others think about this tricky question.
Yeah.
Because you don't want to, coming, running away from such culture that teaches you about God's punishment and fear.
Yeah.
I don't want to sink again, go deep in thinking about God's punishment.
Mm-hmm.
Because deep in my head now I'm thinking that's evil, that's the devil thought, that's not God thought.
Mm-hmm.
But as she shared, I love what you said, the way how you look at it is just God using it in good purpose, which is so beautiful about God. That's very true. I see it in my life. That He used some maybe bad choices that I made, but He put it,
And that's one of His names,
the
Redeemer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Redeemer. That's what that means. Yeah.
Yeah.
That means He takes those things and
transforms them.
Good.
Thank you very much.
Even the very center of the Christian story is Him taking the moment of the crucifixion as the moment of greatest injustice in human history. Really, if you think about what crucifixion is, and yet that's the very thing that he uses to transform history. Joshua, did you hear it from me?
Just a quick, and you mentioned Ezekiel a lot tonight. Mm-hmm. Ezekiel 16-18 actually is sort of like an extended meditation on, it's like this same part of how God reveals Himself. It's like Ezekiel is struggling with this himself, and especially Ezekiel 18 is very. It says a lot, the soul who sins is the one who will die.
Yes.
Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. That goes on and on and on. It's like, but suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these sort of other things and says these terrible things. Will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he will surely be put to death. He's responsible for his actions.
Mm-hmm.
But suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. Will he live, is the question. And it says, he will not die for his father's sins. He will surely live. But his father's will die for his own sins. Because he's practiced and extortion, robbed his brother, did what's wrong. And so Ezekiel 18 is, in particular, 16 and 17 are very harsh sort of visual images of what sin does to people, to the world. And then in Ezekiel 18 is this wrestling with this this same thing. But and then I think that logic is very much throughout really the rest of Scripture as well. Like, even in the sacrificial system, you go for what you did. You perform this ritual. You eat a meal with God to make sure everything's good with you and God. And then throughout the New Testament, the teaching is, it's not like you're going to be judged because of what your parents did.
Yeah.
Like God respects, God meets us as individuals. And
yeah.
I agree with, yeah. I really liked what you said, Ben, and also what Jen said as well, that these things play themselves out. And so in a sense, like I bear some sort of, there's problems in my life because of mistakes my parents made, which their parents made, and it comes down. But I don't think I'm guilty. I might feel or experience or live in some of the consequences of my parents' sin, but I don't bear that guilt before God for that
right.
sin.
It's so, not like you are punished.
Yeah,
not
yeah.
Because of that, though.
Yeah, yeah. So anyway, I was just going to say, even within the Old Testament, people are wrestling through this, and I think those chapters in Ezekiel are,
yeah, that's right on
are helpful here. Places to sort of sit with that. Yeah.
Thank you.
Very much.
Yeah.
Pew. Oh, over there.
So I wanted to connect to something Joshua was saying, which was in Ezekiel 18, verse 2, there's this proverb that's quoted, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Mm-hmm. And that's also quoted in Jeremiah chapter 31, where there's this like extended prophecy of like, no longer shall you say this proverb. This proverb will no longer be the case.
Mm-hmm.
In the future, things will be different. Mm-hmm. It won't be that the fathers eat sour grapes and their children feel that that their teeth are set on edge.
Mm.
And it's just, I don't know, I'm just glad that you brought up Ezekiel 18, because I always think of this proverb when this topic comes up.
Yeah, that's really helpful.
I also think punishment can be an expression of love, because if a parent provides punishment as a discipline to show, I am correcting your wrong. And I remember when I was little and my mother would spank me, she'd say, this hurts me a lot more than it does you, and I didn't believe it. But that was, she would say, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't correct you. And so a punishment can certainly be a negative, but it can also be a positive.
I love that.
Punishment as in, and I think the God disciplining those he loves, the idea of discipline being an aspect of that. Discipline meaning I am trying to teach you something, I'm not just venting my rage on you.
Mm-hmm.
Which is, the word punishment is a loaded word for many people, because, you know, in some families, that's all punishment ever was. You know, like just people. But God is not opposed to this idea of discipline. What you just said is true. God didn't really care that much about us. He'd be like, fine. You know, there's a great line that people, that the church used to go to, my parents go to an African American church, and there's a great line that many people often say there, which is, you know, God finds us where we are, but loves us too much to leave us there. Which is, in other words, he accepts who we are right now, doesn't reject us. But his plan for us is not to have us stay the same. His plan for us is to transform us into something much better, which means discipline. It's important not to get to try not to get hung up on. So if God really loved me, he would never discipline me. You know, that's just not a biblical idea at all.
Even in that, I feel like we see that pattern throughout Scripture, where the Lord is disciplining, and you see progressive discipline. And, you know, that's like a term that we often use in parenting and teaching and with, you know, the rearing of children.
Mm-hmm.
So we see that pattern throughout Scripture. And every step of the way, the Lord gives us a chance to repent, to turn from our sin, and to be obedient to him. And he promises, and this is, it's in so many places throughout the Old Testament. So I love how this, you know, we talked about Jesus as the ultimate answer to this, but before we had his atoning sacrifice, to make that way, God has every step of the way said, if you turn from your sin, I will relent and I will change the punishment that I have intended for you. Mm-hmm. And we see that pattern throughout the prophets. Mm-hmm. I'm so glad you brought up Ezekiel 18. Love that. I think that was perfect. And it just, we see this truth to his character, his loving character throughout. Mm-hmm.
Back to Nineveh.
Yeah.
Yes.
Right,
and
exactly.
The whole city stopped and worshiped.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, God is less hung up than Jonah is to keep his word in terms of what he said he was going to do.
So I have a different question. Mm-hmm. Earlier on, you were talking about how the first time anyone knew who God's name was, always ask him, who should I say sent me? Mm-hmm. And he says, I am Yahweh, I am. Mm-hmm. That is his name. And up until that point, no one, the Jews living in Egypt at that time, didn't know who he was, didn't know his name. All this would have been foreign to them. And they were mostly an ethnic group, I think, like you said. So my question is, how did they have a relationship with God? Mm-hmm. Without even knowing who he was? Mm-hmm. How does that relate to someone's salvation with knowing very little or next to nothing about God? Mm-hmm. How can someone be saved?
Yeah.
Or come to know God? How did anyone up until that point? Mm-hmm.
Well, I should probably back up a little bit on that statement. So God introduces himself to Abraham in Genesis. And makes this promise that you will be the father of a whole nation, but these promises will be fulfilled like way, 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 way down the road. And there's certainly a knowledge of God that Abraham and his family have, and an awareness that's of the majesty of God, and that he's the creator and the providence of God, that he has history in his hands. He's working this thing out for this people. And so you see that certainly handed on to Isaac and to Jacob. And then the story of Joseph, that's what brings the Israelites to Egypt. And they get established there. And then there's roughly 400 years of history there, which at some point or other in that time, they're enslaved. Anybody who wants to kick in some facts, please feel free. And my understanding, and it might not be right, but is that when Moses comes to tell the people who are enslaved in Egypt, your God is going to save you. They haven't really heard much from this God for a long, 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 long time. Generations and generations, right? And maybe we can probably assume that there was some kind of oral culture passing down this idea that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are our forefathers, and there was a promise made to them. But when it comes to the actual story of Moses going to the people, they don't know who Yahweh is. They don't even listen to him. But whatever. And so it's not as if he's coming and saying, remember the story, people? And getting a response. And the whole painful story of the rest of Exodus and wandering in the wilderness and giving them the law is really trying to introduce them to who God is and how you worship him and how you live in light of who he is. And so he's teaching people, and you see, and it's not a very cozy, intimate picture of what a relationship with God looks like, at least at first, right? There's all these barriers, there's this distance, there's a tabernacle, you don't go near the, only Moses can go up into the cloud on the mountain, there's all these separations between human beings and God, because really for their own safety,
because God's holiness is still... unholy people are not safe in the presence of God's holiness. And so there's not... it's not that there's no such thing as a personal relationship with God, but I think there is a danger to sort of take what we understand as a personal relationship with God, given that we know who Jesus Christ is, given we know that the curtain in the temple ripped down, and God is no longer, the presence of God is now a place where we can come in the authority of Jesus Christ, right? So a lot of that closeness and intimacy that we associate with a relationship with God, it comes gradually. It's not there right away. It's a story of essentially God gradually drawing his people closer and closer. And so I think it's important to look at the whole narrative of the Bible and to view it as it is God's revelation, but it's not an instant, here's the plan, here it is, boom, boom. It's a gradual revelation of who God is and what his plan is, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And so that, yeah, there's a lot in the Old Testament that seems pretty, like, did an average guy in the Israel's camp feel anything except fear? I don't know. I think the point is they knew enough to know they had to be obedient to this God, and they'd seen what he did for them. Right.
I guess that's my question. Yeah. What is the bare minimum? What is God looking for? going back to a time when, if anyone had what were the scriptures back then? It was probably minuscule, and who had them?
The concept of a substitute, the concept of a sacrifice. That was what they had. That's what God gave in Eden before they left.
And the Passover. I mean, that's later.
Yeah. But I think it seems to me, I mean, there's no biblical thing for this, but, there really was monotheism in the very beginning.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah.
And Seth, he goes one way, and Cain goes the other way, and you've got, and it seemed, there's the concept of a remnant, they were going to take those bodies and bury them when they got to. That's the one link we have. That there's some memory
of the promised land.
They go with them.
That's true. Yeah.
To Canaan to be buried. So this something. There's a remnant of the story. Yeah. I'm not saying it's a full picture. Yeah. Or they probably lost lots and lots of it. But it wouldn't surprise me that there might have been a few in which
the baton,
Mrs. Schaefer's baton gets passed down. And there's a little bit of a link back to Seth and the truth there that's continued on.
Yeah.
I mean, we don't have biblical things for that.
But you also have throughout the Bible, also, particularly as they go into the promised land, the God's total lack of confidence in Israel's ability to remember even something that happened a generation ago, let alone 400 years.
Yeah.
Like, put these stones here so your kids will ask you what happened.
What happened, right?
Because otherwise you might forget to tell them that you walked through the River Jordan. Anyway. Yeah. Yeah.
That's an interesting... That's a deep question. And from my understanding, we take it back even further to the garden. There's rebellion. And so right away, there's now real punishment. In dying, you will always die, right? And so we ask the question: How does an ancient Old Testament individual, regardless of where they're born, what is the bare minimum? I felt that way. Well, what did they do?
Yeah.
So Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Why does he have to chase them down? He doesn't. But yet he does, and so I would contest, or I would just put it out there that the only way from the beginning to the end that anybody is going to see God's name known is when he comes after them. And there isn't anything that we could or would conjure up.
Mm-hmm.
So I would say it's from the beginning that God puts it on himself for his name, mm-hmm. because it's for his name. He doesn't have to come after us.
Yeah.
He didn't have to come after Adam or Eve. Mm-hmm. He didn't have to come after anyone that we've spoken about tonight.
But he chooses to do it because of who he is, not because of what it's something he sees in people. But certainly, you know, bare minimum, I don't know. It's always a little risky to make these conjectures, but humility.
Yes.
Some awareness of both my limitedness, I'm small, I'm dependent, and some awareness that I have fallen short morally. Like, without those two insights into who I am, I mean, the Bible is just relentless about, you know, the prideful cannot see God. They don't even see him. And those who exalt themselves will be made low. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. There's this, you know, this refrain throughout, which is as close to a bottom line, I think, as you can get, I think. The person that thinks they're God or doesn't think they need to be forgiven for anything or doesn't want to be bothered because they are just perfectly content and self-satisfied with it, and that's the true obstacle to seeing who God really is, right? And that's not that God can't break those things down and humble people. But certainly we're called to humble ourselves and not wait to be humbled. I don't know.
I've heard this discussed, like, with children, how young is too young to make a profession of faith.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard the answer as early as the child can actually acknowledge that he has sinned, he can't cover himself.
Mm-hmm.
That's the bare minimum. Mm-hmm. When you are humble and mm-hmm. aware enough to say, I have sinned, mm-hmm. I can't do anything about it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and lots of grown-ups aren't able to do that. Yeah. Any other thoughts, comments? Well,
thank you so much.
Yeah, thank you.